Lord, your word is beautiful and it's stunning. And I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see this morning, to see the beauty that's here, to see the glory that is here, your glory, to be stunned afresh by steadfast love, that it exists, and that in every expression of it, we would see reflected your great, steady, steadfast love for your people. Show us yourself, O Lord, as we come to your word again. I ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. Today we come to a new series in the book of Ruth. Maybe you're surprised by the fact that we're studying Ruth because you didn't know that was the plan. Neither did I until about Tuesday. We had planned to head to 1 Samuel next, and that was where we were going, still are going, but for a few reasons it made the most sense for us to spend 4 or 5 weeks in Ruth here and then start up 1 Samuel in the new year. One of those reasons, there's a few, it has to do with our balance of the different portions of scripture and so on, but one of the reasons is that the story of Ruth takes place in and around the little town of Bethlehem, and as we spend the next few weeks in Ruth, we're going to be set up really well to consider the good news of great joy for all people that came from the Savior who was born in that same city and who brought good news to all peoples, including Moabites and Canadians. So it's going to set us up well as we head into the Christmas season. Let's begin as we look at this incredible little but just packed and just beautiful book. I'll give you a heads up. Ruth is a very joyful story. It has a really happy ending, but it begins in a very, very bleak place. The introduction to Ruth is found in the first 5 verses here, and it almost reads like a bad joke. It almost seems like a bad joke because of how terrible of a situation these first 5 verses describe. It starts right there in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. What do we know about the days when the judges ruled? We know from our time in Judges a couple years ago or so, the days when the judges ruled were a total mess. Remember, we talked about the spin cycle of Israel's rebellion and repentance over and over again, and it seemed to get worse each time. And so if this takes place in the days of the judges, then our expectations aren't very high. We are already prepared that things are probably not super great. And then we read, there's a famine in the land. That confirms our suspicions, because for Israel, living in the old covenant... Can I get the mic turned down just a smidge? For Israel, living in the Old Covenant, famines were a covenant curse that God warned his people would come upon them when they weren't being faithful to him. It's all there in Deuteronomy 28. You can read it. It's a chapter we reference a lot because it really is the key to unlocking much of what's going on in a lot of the Old Testament. And so when God's people were unfaithful to him and were not walking in his ways, one of the covenant curses that would come upon them was famine. They were warned about this. It was a way that God was staying faithful to his covenant, even when they weren't. And so if there's a famine in the land, we know that Israel is at one of the low spots of the spin cycle. They're in a place of rebellion. They're off worshiping other gods, as if they didn't learn anything from the last time that this happened. And because God is faithful, he's brought a famine like he promised. So next we read that a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now this is really rich. Bethlehem is the name of a town, and it means house of bread. Okay, so we think of Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. This is a place where you expected to find food, bread. Bread was the staple food in Israel. This is their superstore. This is where you find food. But the famine is so bad that this man and his family from the house of bread need to leave the good land that God gave them and go into exile. It's essentially what's happening here. This is one of the worst things that could happen to an Israelite, to leave the land and go into exile across the Jordan River into Moab. This is significant. Moab was the land where Israel had camped before coming into the promised land. So like the whole book of Deuteronomy takes place in the Moab, in the plains of Moab, before they came into the promised land. So having to get kicked out of the promised land and go back to Moab, it's kind of like in a video game where you lose all your lives and you have to go back to the beginning and start over. That's kind of like what's happening here. They've lost all their progress. It's all happening in reverse. And the irony of them going to Moab to find food is even richer, because in Deuteronomy 23, Moab was criticized, quote, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. See, the Moabites were ancient cousins of Israel. They were, Moabs came from one of Lot's daughters. And the Moabites should have cared for their distant cousins, Israel, but instead they were stingy hosts. They even hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. That's a whole hilarious story where instead blessing came out. But the Moabites were enemies of Israel who didn't show them hospitality. And now this man from the house of bread is being sent back to his stingy neighbors because it's the best bet of him finding anything to eat. And that's all just from verse 1. Verse 2, we find out the names of these people. Names in the Bible were significant. See, we hear that this name meant this, but to them, they just heard what it was. Names weren't just sounds. Names all were packed with meaning. And Elimelech is the name of this husband, and his name means something like, "My God is King." That's a good name. It affirms the sovereignty of God over all things, which is a theme we're going to see in the story. Naomi is his wife, and her name means pleasant. Bit of an ironic pun there, as we're going to find out soon. But I mean, so far, so good. I mean, if you're looking at the meaning of names, this looks like a power couple. My God is King is married to Pleasant. This sounds really great. But their sons' names give us a heads up that something's off, something not good is coming. Mahlon means something like sick person, and Kilion means frail or frail person. So we don't know the circumstances, but you know, you don't give your kids those names without reason, and soon enough we're going to see that these young men sadly lived up to the meaning of their names. But it starts, though, with their father, who in the land of Moab, in verse 3, dies. Now, the fact that he dies before his sons were married, okay, we don't find out about his son's marriage until after he dies. This suggests, it's not for sure, but it suggests that this was an early death. And this is one of the covenant curses that God had promised Israel in Deuteronomy 28:20, that they would perish early. And so Naomi is left with her two sons, and we're told in verse 4 that they take Moabite wives. Now, nowhere was Israel specifically told, don't marry the Moabites. The Israelites weren't to marry the people in their own land, but the Moabites, they were across the Jordan River. But knowing what we know about the Moabites, this wouldn't have been celebrated. This is like marrying the enemy. This was like marrying the feuding tribe that you don't have any good feelings for. This was not something that you would have done if you were planning on going back home to Israel. So the picture here suggests that this family, they've fully moved into Moab. This is their home now. They're not just there for a little bit, wait till the famine's over, and then we're going to go back and settle. It seems like they're here for good, and we see that picture there, that they lived there about 10 years at the end of chapter 4. That's a long time to live somewhere. Sorry, at the end of verse 4. Now Naomi is a widow in Moab, and if things couldn't get any worse, both of her sons die. Verse 5. You talk to a parent about one of their worst fears, and probably on the list will be the death of one of their children. The death of all of their children is a tragedy that's almost hard to describe. You see, after Elimelech died, maybe some well-meaning Moabites who hadn't come to our grief workshops would have said, well, you know, at least you still have your sons. And actually, they would have been more true in saying that than we might think, because in the ancient world, to be a widow was to be in an extremely vulnerable spot. There was no social security net. There was no government programs. Women couldn't just go get a job. They depended on their sons to provide for them after their husbands had died. They depended on their sons to give them a home and an identity. There's a really interesting story that Paul Miller tells in his book, A Loving Life, which is a study of Ruth that I found really helpful. And he talks about just the difference in the Western to the Eastern minds is there's a thought experiment in where you say you're in a boat with your wife, your mother, and your daughter, and you can only keep two of them in the boat. It's not a very good thought experiment, but in the West here, in the Western world, almost everybody picks their wife and their daughter first. And in the East, if you go to the Eastern parts of the world, the mom stays no matter what. There's a much higher value there in that relationship, and the mom, like we've said, would have derived her whole identity and her security from her husband, and then after he was gone, from her sons. Now Naomi has none of that. She has no husband and no sons, and not even any grandchildren, because both of her sons died childless. Further evidence of God's displeasure with them. Because he promised, again, Deuteronomy 28, that if Israel was faithful, they'd be fruitful. So Naomi is left with nothing but shame. What's her next option? Probably becoming a beggar, sitting by the side of the road with a cup, counting on the generosity of strangers to keep her alive. And the shame of being left all alone. So in the first five verses here, we trace the downward spiral of Naomi. And this is not just a bereaved widow. When Ruth 1:5 tells us that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband, this is describing a woman who has been completely leveled. She has nothing. That's why I said this seems like a bad joke. In the ancient world, it'd be hard to describe an Israelite woman being in a worse situation than she is. This is like Book of Job level suffering. And that's the situation that Ruth starts us off with. Pretty low spot. Starting in verse 6, the story begins to take a turn. From this low spot, we begin to take slow steps back up. It's been a very quick descent down into the pit and some slow steps up. So we read in verse 6 that Naomi hears in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Literally given them bread. Bread was their main food. Let's keep track of what goes on here. God had told his people, if you are unfaithful to me, famines, things like that will happen to you. But that's not the end of the story, because he goes on to say that if you repent and turn, then the good things that I've promised you, the blessings, will once again come upon you. The curses will be replaced with blessings. Again, that's in Deuteronomy 30. That's the meaning of, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn to me, then I will heal their land. That's not talking about Canada. That's talking about Israel, and that God would once again send rain and food if his people would repent. And that's what's happened here. There's been some sort of a national repentance. So we need to know that, because we're going to get to Israel in the next chapters, and things are going to sound pretty good. And we need to understand there's been some sort of a repentance that has taken place here. The people have turned back to the Lord, and in response, they have bread again. And Naomi hears this, and she knows that she has no more reason to remain in exile in Moab. She wants to return to her land and her people, where she has the best hope there of making a life for herself. But she doesn't go alone. Verse 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Orpah and Ruth and Naomi are operating as a family unit here. Without question, they're going together. They're not thinking about it. They're going together. But just think of what this means for them. Think of what this journey means for them. For Naomi, this means going back to what is familiar and what is safe. For Ruth and Orpah, this means going to what is unfamiliar and strange. For Naomi, this means going back to where she will be remembered and known. For Ruth and Orpah, this means going to where they will be strangers and unknown. And still they go with her. They're both so incredibly kind not to leave her alone. They're showing her, as Naomi's going to recognize in verse 8, they're showing her steadfast love. It's a love that is not based on feelings, but on loyalty. A love that, as Paul Miller put it, it doesn't have its escape route planned. And at first, Naomi receives this love, and she lets her daughters-in-law accompany her. But at some point it sinks in. At some point, she realizes that these two women have no future at all where they're going. There's nothing for them back in her land. Again, remember, in the economy of the day, like, they just can't go just get jobs and find a place to live like in our modern world. There's nothing for them where she's going. And Naomi could have kept her mouth shut at this point. She could have just thought, well, they're coming with me. But she shows love to them. She shows kindness to them by stopping them and trying to send them home. That's what we need to understand is going on here. She is putting them above herself. And we see this in verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." Notice she's not asking. She's telling. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." That word there for kindly has the idea that it's the word for steadfast, loyal love. Now, it's interesting. These are the first words spoken in the book so far. And they're the first words spoken by Naomi. And often in the Bibles, someone's first words say a lot about who they are. And so we see here her heart for these women. She's telling them, go back where you came from. Not in a rude way. But she's sending them to what is the best place for them right now. The best place for them, where they have the best chance of making a good life for themselves, is with their people and their families. She acknowledges, "You've shown steadfast love to me. You've been loyal to me. You've been loyal to the dead, to your husbands. And may God show steadfast love to you." And she continues to bless them. Verse 9, when she says, "The Lord, Yahweh," this is God's personal covenant name, "Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Rest is a pretty important word in the story of the Bible and in the book of Ruth. Because to rest is to find some place to land, to settle somewhere in peace and security. Naomi knows what it's like to not find rest. She probably hasn't been at rest or felt at rest ever since the famine drove her out of her land. Even now, who knows what she's returning to? And she doesn't want her daughters-in-law to have the same experience as her of being exiles in a foreign land among a foreign people and to not be at rest. And so she offers them this blessing that God will give them rest in the house of her husband. So the assumption here, again, at this point in history, is that to be a woman living in this part of the world at this point in history, to find rest, to find a place to settle, you're going to need to be married. That's the best future for them and the best way for them to settle. And she wants God to do this. And she also makes this wonderful assumption that the God of Israel can do this for them, that the God of Israel can bless them in Moab. So he's not just Israel's territorial God. He's the God of the whole earth, and he can bless these two women in Moab. But don't miss how Naomi's putting herself behind them. She's putting their needs ahead of her own. She's sacrificing her own desires. I mean, for a woman in this spot who's lost everything, to have two loyal young women who, in that culture, daughters-in-law were often viewed as the servants of the mother-in-law. And to have two loyal servants to be with you, I mean, that would have been wonderful, but she's sacrificing that for their sake. It's very sad that often as the story of Ruth is retold, Naomi often gets a bad rap. But she shouldn't. Her love for these two women here, putting their needs ahead of her own. Leave me alone. You go. It's beautiful. And so is their refusal to leave her so easily. They weep and lament together, we see, at the end of verse 9 and then verse 10. And they say to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." They're not looking for a quick out here. They're not thinking, "Oh, well, actually, I was thinking about that, so see you later." No, they're willing to go with her all the way. But Naomi's insistent, verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?'" There was a practice in ancient Israel called leveret marriage. Lever is the Latin word for brother-in-law. Leveret marriage. And it's a pretty important theme in the story of Ruth. You can read about it if you want in Deuteronomy 25, but I'll sum it up for you here. The idea is that in Israel, having a son who could carry on your name was super, super important. It was almost everything to them. And so if you were to get married as a man and die before having sons, your wife, the widow, was supposed to marry your brother, who would have children with her, and the first son would bear the name of the dead man in order to carry on his name. That first son would not be known as the son of the brother, but as the son of the dead man. And the second child would then be known as the son of the living man. It's a practice that seems strange to us, but it reflects, again, just how important it was to have children and to have their name be passed on. And so typically, let's say that Naomi and Elimelech had a lot of children, a lot of sons. When Mahlon and Chilion died, then Ruth and Orpah would have married the next in line brothers. And she's bringing up here that, look, I can't do this for you anymore. So once again, she's showing that she's thinking about them. She's thinking about their need to be remarried, to find rest in the house of a husband. And she's saying, I can't do that for you. Both of my sons have died. I have no more sons, not any in my womb that I can give you to provide husbands for you. And the odds of this situation changing are pretty low. Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband." Right? So this is one of the reasons where Naomi has very little hope that she's going to find rest. "If I should say I have hope, yet even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Seeing this whole thing of marrying your dead husband's brother, this is not going to happen here. There's no future for you with me. And even if the most unrealistic situation unfolded, even if I got married and got pregnant tonight, are you really going to hang around for 18 years waiting for them to grow up and say no to every chance of marriage in the meantime? Of course not. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." I'm so sad at what's happened, she's saying. This is awful, but I can't fix it. So go where you have a future. And they, in response, lament. Verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law." This is a goodbye kiss, like what Naomi gave them in verse 9. Finally, Orpah relents. Okay, okay. And she says goodbye. Don't think poorly of Orpah here. She's done nothing wrong. Her love for Naomi was real, and she was willing to go back with her when a lot of women in her situation would have taken off as soon as their husband died. I mean, she tried to talk Naomi out of it. She only leaves after Naomi tells her again and again and again to go home. It's not like she didn't try. It's not like she didn't already go above and beyond. Orpah is a good woman who has loved Naomi well. There is no doubt that they're both grieved by their parting. And that's what makes Ruth's steadfast love that much more startling. Ruth's steadfast love. Because while Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, Ruth clings to her. Ruth clings to her, verse 14. Another way to translate this is Ruth holds fast to her. What comes to your mind as you picture this? A goodbye kiss and Ruth clinging to her. You probably picture a hug that doesn't let go. She's holding on and she's not letting go. And this makes sense. But I want to suggest there's more than just the physical action of a hug going on here. This is not the first time in the Bible that we've seen this word, the Hebrew word that's here translated, cling. Much of the time that this word is used in the Bible, it's not used for a physical hug. It's used to talk about being loyal or committed to someone in steadfast covenant love. Joshua 23:8, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast, same word, cling to him, and by his name you shall swear. And going back even further, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it's very interesting because there in Genesis 2, we see something very similar to what's going on here in Ruth 1, where the idea of holding fast or clinging is used to refer both to a physical act and to a covenant commitment. Because just like the physical union of a husband and wife is a living picture of their covenant commitment to one another, so Ruth clinging to Naomi and not letting go is a picture, a living picture of her loyal love. And we know that. We know that because of what Ruth goes on to say. See, Naomi tries to dissuade Ruth one more time in verse 15. Naomi says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Some peer pressure. Look, she did it. She's gone back to her people, her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go back home. And it's at this point that Ruth delivers a speech that is nothing short of stunning. For 3,000 years, these words have taken people's breath away. And I hope these words do that for you this morning. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. It's almost a crime to try and explain these words because you just hear them and they just take your breath away. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. I'm going with you wherever. And this is not just temporary. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. I'm in this, Naomi, for life. And nothing's going to change that. And then she ends with an incredible vow, which she no doubt would have heard before from Elimelech and his family. She says, "May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." This is a Hebrew vow that when it says the word so, it's like it's standing in for something really terrible that I'm not even going to say. May Yahweh do something awful to me and even more than that if anything other than me dying takes me away from you. Ruth's words to Naomi here are without precedent and without equal. This is probably the clearest and the strongest statement of covenant loyalty from one person to another in the whole Bible. And I just love that it's not between a husband and wife all lovey-eyed on their wedding day. It's between a Moabite widow and her Judean mother-in-law who's doing her best to get rid of her. This is the definition of steadfast love. You want to know what steadfast love is? What this idea means? It's in Ruth's vow here. This is the definition of loyal love. And what makes it so stunning here is that there's nothing in it for Ruth. Husbands and wives pledge on their wedding day, at least they used to, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do them part. But most of them, when they make those vows, are hoping for and counting on a lot of years of happiness. When I do premarital counseling, I ask everybody, would you go ahead and get married if you knew that it was going to be for worse, for sicker, and for poorer for the rest of your marriage? Would you still go ahead with it? And I have to ask that question because most couples about to get married, they're not thinking that way. But Ruth is. Ruth is thinking that way. She has no hope of getting anything out of this for herself. She's committing to leave everything behind for an unknown and an uncertain future with a woman who cannot offer her anything. If you were one of Ruth's friends, you would have said that she was crazy. And maybe she was. Maybe there is something crazy about love and commitment. I so often look back at my wedding pictures and I think, who were those kids? And how in the world did I convince that woman to pledge the rest of her life to me? It makes no sense. To the present day, it makes no sense to me. I wish we knew more about what was going on in Ruth's mind. What was driving Ruth here? I want to get into her head, into her heart. What was this compassion? Did she just recognize that Naomi had lost way more than she had? And she didn't want to cause her any more grief? Was it pure loyalty? Family loyalty? Did Ruth have a grandpa or a grandma growing up who would sit her down and tell her, Ruth, love is forever. You don't take off when it gets hard. We don't know. But all we know is that Ruth has set her steadfast love on Naomi, and she knows it's coming at a huge cost, and nothing is going to change that. That's not all, though. Something else that's going on in these verses that we skipped over in the middle of Ruth's promise, and that's Ruth's profession of faith. That's there in verse 16 when she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." This is huge. And not every reader of Ruth catches how huge this is. See, it's possible to read this just as a couple more items in Ruth's vow to Naomi. I mean, if she's going wherever Naomi's going, there's going to be a new people. And at this time in history, if there's a new people in a new land, there's going to be a new God. Because God's ruled over peoples in different areas. So if I'm going somewhere new, it's going to be a new people. It's going to be a new God. So she could be saying, I'm going to take the package deal. So complete, Naomi, is my commitment to you that I'm going to become totally assimilated into your people. And she just assumes that's going to mean a new people and a new God. That might be what's happening. On the other hand, maybe Ruth had learned about Yahweh in the years that she was married to one of Naomi's sons. Maybe she desired to be a part of this people who worshiped a God who was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe she was sick of Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, who was worshipped through human sacrifice. Maybe. Whatever's going on here, whether she knows it or not, Ruth has just uttered some incredibly potent words. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. These are huge words, because what she has just repeated is the central promise of every covenant that God has made with his people. He said this to Abraham, "I'm going to take your descendants after you to be my people, and I will be their God." He said this to Moses in Exodus 6, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." They're spoken by the prophets time and time again. Your people, this people will be my people, and I will be your God. And close to the very end of the Bible, we get a vision of the future when we read about a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." People and God together. This is, in some ways, a way that we could sum up the whole story of redemption. God taking himself a people and being their God forever. This is the whole story. And whether she knows it or not, Ruth has just written herself into this story. Ruth has just budged into this story. Your people, God's people, they're my people now. Your God, the God of your people, he's going to be my God now. Isn't that incredible? And this makes us ask a pretty big question. Can you just do that? Can a Moabite Chemosh worshiper just decide to relocate to Israel and become a worshiper of the one true God? How does this work? This makes us ask some really big questions. I know God wanted Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, but Israel was supposed to be distinct. Israel was supposed to be separate. God actually said, "No Moabite can enter my assembly." He said that. And Ruth has just said, "I'm in." How's that going to work? Is it even going to work? And the answer to that question is one of the things that the book of Ruth is about. So stick around, because there's some really good stuff coming. For today, though, as we come to the end of this passage, we want to reflect on what we've seen in these first 18 verses. We can zoom out. We can zoom out really big and look at the big story of covenants and redemption and peoples and nations, like we just did. But what happens if we zoom in? What do we see if we zoom in? We see a suffering family. We see three bereaved women loving each other. And in particular, we see one woman laying down her life for another. Paul Miller sums up what happens in this chapter like this. Naomi has said, in effect, to Ruth and Orpah, "You have to save your life. In order to save your life, you have to lose me. My life is over." Ruth responds with, "No, my life is over." Ruth lays down her life for Naomi's sake, just like Jesus did for us. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And if you want to see one example of what that looks like, what it looks like for a person to lay down their life for another, here it is. In this beautiful woman, Ruth. What do we learn about love from this? Well, we learn that love is costly. Love is messy and unpredictable. Love blossoms in the middle of great suffering. Don't look for love to blossom when everything is going great. It does not take great love to love when everything is going great. Love blossoms in the middle of suffering. Love does not look for the exit signs. Love is directed and focused on others instead of itself. This is the love that we see in marriage, faithfulness unto death. This is the kind of love that we see or should see in a church where we covenant together to love one another, even when it gets messy and uncomfortable. And it would be easy to leave it at that. It would be easy for us to leave it there and to say something like, well, there's some ideas there to think about, but none of us are ever going to be in Ruth's shoes. Pledging our love to someone else like this is not a realistic thing that, you know, any of us are ever going to be expected to do. Because our ideas of love here in the Western world in 2025 seem to be so individualized and self-focused that the thought of inconveniencing ourselves for the sake of love barely seems like a possibility sometimes. But friends, surely Ruth's love is not too high of a standard for us to hold ourselves to if we've been told that the standard we're to hold ourselves to is the love of Jesus. Could it be that one of the reasons that we struggle to love one another as Christians in the church, even in this church, is that we're unwilling to lose any part of ourselves for each other? How often do we think, well, I just couldn't do that? I tried loving and that person hurt me, so I'm just finished doing that kind of thing. I tried being vulnerable and I just wasn't understood, so last time I'm doing that kind of thing. How often do we say no to things? Do we say no to opportunities to love because we're just thinking about ourselves first, plain and simple? We couldn't even imagine giving up our whole lives to love someone else like Ruth did, because we could barely imagine giving up a whole day to love someone else. Self-protection in our world, in our culture, self-protection is the air that we breathe, whether we know it or not, without even realizing it. And we love out of the leftovers. And Ruth invites us to climb up out of the smog of self-protection into the clean and costly air of sacrificial love. It reminds us that love and suffering are inseparable. Love is supposed to hurt. If it doesn't hurt, it's not love. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not love. Losing ourselves, experiencing the death of our dreams, our plans, our comfort for the sake of others, that's what love feels like. If you think about a situation where loving someone feels like one of the hardest things that you could do, that's what love feels like. When you find yourself in those really uncomfortable situations that you just can't wait to get out of, that's what love feels like. Friends, this is how Jesus loved us. This is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? This is what we're going to sing about time and time again in these next few weeks, or hear people singing about. About Jesus leaving safety and comfort to come and share what he has with a bunch of people that don't deserve it, who are going to nail him to a cross anyways. Do we need reminding this morning that the Son of God laid down his rights and his privilege and carried a heavy cross and suffered all the pains of hell to save you just because he loves you and wanted to share his righteousness and his inheritance with you, take all of your sins onto himself. We do need to be reminded of that. That's why we're going to the Lord's table. That's why we go to the Lord's table each week. We need to be reminded of this so badly. And we need to be reminded not just so that our hearts can say, yay, Jesus loved me, and stay there. As we are reminded of his love, our hearts transformed by his love can and must gladly share this love with one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Lord, thank you for the picture of self-losing love in the first chapter of Ruth. Lord, you know the situations that are going to be in front of each one of us this week, where we will have the choice of stepping into this love or of stepping away to protect ourselves. Lord, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to remember Ruth, to remember Jesus, and to take up our crosses and to let love pierce our hands and our feet. We need you, Lord. Show us your love, that with gladness we might share it with others. Amen.